Let's ask the Lord to help us. Lord, as we come before your word, we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, take the words on this page and come deep within our heart. Lord, I pray that you would sanctify us by the truth, for your word is truth. Lord, I pray that you would help me to simply be a herald, one who proclaims the greatness of who you are. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week, we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, probably one of Jesus' most famous miracles. And beginning next week, we're going to begin walking through the lengthy explanation of that miraculous sign. In fact, all of John chapter 6 is about Jesus as the bread of life. In fact, he says that. He says, I am the bread of life. And for 71 verses, he's going to go on. And so we're going to be here for a while as we look at the richness of what it means for Jesus to be the one who sustains us. Now, in the feeding of the 5,000, he gave the people bread that sustained them for another day. But what he's going to explain throughout the rest of the chapter is that he is the one who sustains us eternally. But first, John tells us about Jesus walking on the water. This is the fifth sign in John's gospel. And this sign demonstrates Christ's deity by showing his incredible power over nature. So let me encourage you to take a Bible, turn to John chapter 6. You're going to use the Bibles that are provided there. It's on page 1059. If you're not familiar with the Bible, those big numbers are the chapter numbers, those little numbers are the verse numbers. So we're going to be in chapter 6. I'll start at verse 15 and read through verse 21. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the word of the Lord. So that's what happened the night after Jesus fed this multitude. He took 5 loaves of bread and 2 little fish, and he multiplied it enough to feed thousands. And that night, Jesus walked upon the raging sea. I want us to think about this question this morning. Why is this here in the Bible? Why is this story here? Well, I mean, it's here because it happened, right? This is an accurate telling of history. This is what happened the night after Jesus fed the multitude. But I've noted in the past that John, in his gospel, he's very selective. He leaves out lots of stuff that's throughout the other gospel accounts. And John here, with each of these 7 signs that he draws attention to, there's this explanation, this discourse that seems to be connected to it, telling us what it's about. Except here, we have this sign that seems to interrupt the sign about the bread. I mean, this whole chapter is about the bread. And then here we're told that Jesus walks upon the water, and then there isn't any explanation given like all the other signs. The other sign was public. I mean, the multitude, they ate the bread, they saw it. But this was a sign just for the disciples. They're the only ones that saw it. So what's the purpose of this miracle in the midst of a chapter that's all about bread? Well, Matthew and Mark, they also give an account of Jesus walking in the water. And we're helped by looking at the end of Mark's account. So listen now as I read from Mark 6, starting at verse 51. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So what is it that they did not understand about the loaves? Apparently, they had missed something. Jesus was teaching them a lesson, and yet they didn't get it. And so here, that night, Jesus teaches the lesson again. We're going to look at this account under four headings. And while we're looking through this account, I want you to think, how is this similar? What similar lesson is there to the feeding of the 5,000? Here's the first heading: God's direction into the storm. God's direction into the storm. Now, that doesn't seem apparent at first glance. We've got the disciples who are in a storm, and it's not by accident, and it's not because of their disobedience. Technically, they're in the storm because they obeyed their master. So look again at verse 16. When evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Now, that just sounds like the disciples just did this of their own doing, but there's more to the story. Again, both Matthew and Mark tell us this intriguing detail. So I'm going to read now from Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. Now, this word for made is a strong word. You can translate it to compel or to force. He said, get in the boat and go, right? Like, so he's forcing them to go. Verse 23, after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. So catch what's just going on here. The crowds, they're so excited. Jesus just multiplied the bread. They come, they say, man, we want to make you king. And Jesus will not accept their superficial praise. He dismisses the crowd and he sends the disciples away. He says, get in the boat and go. So they got in the boat and they went. Just like earlier in the day when Jesus said, have the people sit down, and they sat the people down. What's going on here again is that the disciples are obeying. They're following orders. They're doing just what the Lord said. So why did Jesus send the disciples away in the boat without him? Well, I think there's at least three reasons. One, we saw there in Matthew, Jesus was going to go on the mountain to pray alone. He wanted to be undistracted as he spoke with his Father. But I think another reason, perhaps because of the excitement of the crowd, Jesus was protecting his disciples, sending them away from all of this excitement, the sensation about him. But there's yet a third reason. Jesus is testing their faith. Look back to last week, to chapter 6, verse 6. Jesus had just asked Philip, how are we going to feed all these people? Then we read this. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. So the feeding of 5,000 had been a test. Well, it's time for a follow-up test. This is the same song, second verse. Last time, they had faced this impossible situation. How are we going to feed all these people? It highlighted their inadequacy, their inability. But for Jesus, it wasn't any problem at all. He just multiplied the meal. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the one they need. And so it is again. They're going to find themselves in over their head. So look at verse 17. They got into the boat, started across the sea to Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. So there's this preview of coming attractions. Verse 18, and the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. We'll add in details from the other account. So Matthew says that the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, and the wind was against them. Mark tells us that they were making painful headway. So the disciples, they find themselves in a storm on the sea without Jesus. And they're there because they obeyed the Lord. You know, sometimes we can bring storms into our lives because of our own stupid actions, right? We've all done it. We've sinned and we've had to deal with the consequences of those sins. We reap what we sow. Like Jonah, we have had storms thrown upon us because we were running away from God. But there are other times that storms come because we're obeying. In spite of our obedience, storms can come in the midst of doing what is right. You see, there is this danger of falsely believing that if I just trust Jesus and I just obey Jesus, well, then it's going to be smooth sailing. I won't have any trouble in my life. That's not the case. That's not the teaching of the Bible. In fact, obedience and trust in the Lord can lead to the perfect storm. Remember, the only one who ever obeyed perfectly and trusted the Heavenly Father perfectly, he was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with much grief. He was crucified. And so let's not think that we will be exempt from suffering. This is so important. I think we need to trace this theme for a minute. So flip over to chapter 15. This is the night before Jesus is going to die upon the cross. He has his disciples, and he says this to them. I'll begin reading verse 18. So John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So why does the world hate us? Because we're not like the world. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Our boat should be in the water, but no water should be in the boat, right? So we're there, but we're distinct, we're different. And that agitates the world around us. There is hatred that comes because we identify with Jesus. Now he continues, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Now, he continues on this theme. Go to chapter 16, verse 1. I have said all of these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will, notice this is strong. He doesn't say they might. They will put you out of the synagogue. So you're going to be isolated from the community. Indeed, an hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. Indeed, that deception is alive in the world today. There are people who think that when they kill Christians, they're actually doing God service. Look at verse 3. They will do all of these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, Jesus keeps going on this thread. He finally summarizes at the end of the chapter. So 16, verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, how can Jesus say, have peace in me, you will have tribulation? Great difficulty. You're going to have trouble, but you can have peace. You see, God in Christ is our peace in the midst of trouble. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. So Peter, he writes on this. In fact, most of the book of 1 Peter is about the suffering of Christians. He gets near the end of his letter. This is what Peter writes. I'm in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Now, couldn't he have just said trial? Did he have to say fiery trial? I mean, that's painful, right? He says, don't be surprised when the painful trial comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. It's not strange that Christians suffer. It's actually normal. Jesus suffered and we too will suffer. Paul writes to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29, it has been granted you that for the sake of Christ, now catch what's happening here. He's telling us a gift. It's a two-part gift, right? Here's the gift. It has been granted to you not only that you should believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So two incredible gifts, the gift of belief that you trust the Lord and that you suffer with and for the Lord. So there are many storms that are going to come because we're doing what's right, because we're obeying. Why? Well, it's because there are lessons that can only be learned on the raging sea and not on ponds of tranquility. There are some things we only learn in the midst of deep pain, extreme frustration, hard times. James put it this way, you know where I'm going. James 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So what James is saying there is we have reason to rejoice in the midst of all kinds of trials because God is growing us. He's maturing us in every challenge, every difficulty, every storm of life that comes. Well, so it was for the disciples in the boat. The Lord directed them into the storm. Look at verse 18. So back to John 6, verse 18. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Now, the Sea of Galilee, it is prone and it's known for its sudden, fierce storms. So it's at 700 feet below sea level. And the cliffs that surround it, they rise to 2,000 feet above sea level. So you can just imagine, the cold air comes over those hills and it drops thousands of feet and it makes the perfect situation. Ideal conditions for sudden, violent, fierce storms. Well, that's what has happened to these men. They left on a nice evening crossing of the lake, this big sea, and now they find themselves in this fierce, fierce storm. It is clear that this situation is beyond their control. They can't do anything about it. They're way too far out to turn back. It says that they rode 3 or 4 miles. This is not pleasant. So again, Matthew 14, verse 24. The boat was by this time a long way from land. It was beaten by the waves, and the wind was against them. And it was the fourth watch of the night. Now, the fourth watch of the night is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. All right? So they got in the water at sunset, and they've been fighting against this wind and these waves for hours, 6 or 8 hours. This has been far longer than they expected it to be, and it's been much harder than they anticipated. Isn't that exactly what it's like when we encounter suffering and difficulty? We think, when is this ever going to end? Why is this so hard? That's what they felt like. And they felt like they were experiencing all of this without the Lord. He had sent them alone. When difficulty comes, we often say, where is God in all of this? Well, look at verse 17, second half of the verse. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. He's going to come, but he hadn't come yet. And when in the midst of our difficulty, that's how we feel. We just, where is the Lord? Now look at verse 19. When they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus. Now pause there. That's really good news. Okay, the Lord has come. They see Jesus. But there's even better news in Matthew and Mark. Here's how Mark puts it. This is Mark 6, 48. And he saw that they were making painful headway, for the wind was against them. It was about the fourth watch of the night. And he came to them, walking upon the sea. So catch what's going on here. Before they saw Jesus, Jesus saw them. The text tells us it was dark, and yet he could see them. The psalmist tells us, the darkness is as light with you. The Lord sees it all. The Lord saw them in the midst of their trouble, and the Lord sees you today, even if you're in the midst of a horrible storm. The Lord sees them, and the Lord comes to them. Now, Jesus came at just the right time, but I don't think the disciples thought so, right? It's been hours. We've been rowing. Like, Lord, couldn't you have shown up earlier? But we just need to remember that the sovereign God, the one with all the power, with perfect knowledge, he's never in a hurry. He comes at the perfectly right time. We think it's the wrong time, but he knows it all. He knows the right time. In the midst of our suffering, we need to be patient and recognize that the Lord, he's right on schedule. All right, second heading. Second, we see God's dominion over the storm. His dominion over the storm. Remember, Jesus is teaching a lesson. So here's the lesson. What's about to go over your heads is already under my feet. Jesus is in control. Look at verse 19. They'd rowed 3 or 4 miles. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Wow. So after multiplying the loaves, Jesus is just taking an after-dinner stroll along the water. Think of what's going on here. They're in this raging storm, but the Lord, the sovereign Lord, has come walking upon the waves. It's easy for him. Now, this week I took the kids down to the YMCA. We were going to go swimming, and there was another kid there, and he said, hey, look, I'm going to walk on water. And he stepped off into the pool, and you know just what happened, right? There was a great splash. We cannot do this. This is beyond us. We can't walk on water. But for Jesus, there's no difficulty at all. He is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the sustainer of all things. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and he just walks along the raging sea. This is our God. And Jesus, who's in absolute control, he comes all the way into their impossible situation, and he has come to help. Think of the glorious words of Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Or Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Now, who is it that can come walking on the water? There's only one possible answer. The answer is given to us in Psalm 93, verse 4. What a joyous verse. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Yes, that's who's walking on the water. This is God come to help. And so that leads us to our third heading this morning. God's declaration in the storm. Jesus, as he comes walking upon the water, it's already clear who he is. But he's going to make a statement. He's going to proclaim that he is God. Look at verse 20. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now, there's more there than meets the eye. The phrase there, "it is I," in the Greek, it is two words, and it's an odd construction. The words are ego, I mean. Now, ego, we get the word ego from it. It means I am. Now, the other word, I mean, this is another to be verb. It means I am. So we've got both of them together. It kind of looks as if someone is stuttering. Literally, you could just translate it, I am, I am. Now, who's the I am? Jesus knows exactly what he is doing. Now, in the Old Testament, at the burning bush, we're in Exodus 3, Moses asked God, "Who shall I say has sent me?" This is how the Lord responds. In verse 14, God says to Moses, "I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, just guess. In the Old Testament, it was written in Hebrew. It was translated into Greek long before Jesus ever came. This was a common use. You know, everyone had the Septuagint, this Greek translation, it's commonly used in the time of Jesus. In fact, it was quoted from, obviously, many times in the New Testament. Can you guess what two Greek words were used to render this phrase, I am who I am? Ego, I me. Jesus is using the divine name of God. He's saying, I'm Yahweh. I am the Lord Almighty. He comes to them in the storm and he says, I am. Do not be afraid. Now, in John's gospel, we have these famous I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. We're going to come to it next week. There's seven of them. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the light of the world. But there's also seven other times in John's gospel when Jesus simply says, I am. And it's like the mic drop. Like, I'm just done. There it is. I am. So in chapter 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was, as if he's that old. No, just before Abraham was, I am God. And they picked up stones to kill him because they knew exactly what he was saying. Or in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're coming, they're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And he says to them, I am. And all the soldiers fell to the ground immediately. There is power in the name of the Lord. Jesus comes in the midst of the storm, walking upon the storm, and he says, I am. You don't need to be afraid. The great I am is with you. What a comfort it is to know that the great I am is with us. Jesus went on to say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, I think Jesus walked upon the water for the exact same reason he fed the 5,000. He was letting them see his power and understanding who he was. He wanted them to know that he is God. He is the great I am. Fourthly, God's deliverance through the storm. And the word through matters. God's deliverance through the storm. You see, God has not promised to keep us away from trouble. Right? Think back to Daniel and the fiery furnace. There's that fiery word again. The fiery furnace. You don't want to go in there. Well, God doesn't keep us out of the furnace. No, he walks with us through the furnace. He preserves us through the difficulty. Again, this is the pattern we see again and again in the scripture. So he delivers them through the storm. In the midst of the storm, Jesus comes to them. Verse 21, and they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Jesus gets into the boat and everything's fine. Everything has been resolved. They are delivered. Mark puts it this way. He got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. Once Jesus is in the boat, they were safe. Now that's what happened to them. But let's apply this to you this morning. This is a real story about what actually happened, but there's a point here, right? Remember these signs, they have a greater significance. You need Jesus in your boat. It's that simple. You need Jesus in your life. You need him in your soul. You need him in your marriage. You need him in parenting. You need him in your home. You need Jesus at work. You need Jesus at play. And if Jesus is in your boat, you're safe. How safe? Okay, we're going to skip forward just a little bit. Go to verse 39. 6 verse 39, Jesus is going to say this. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, and I will raise it up on the last day. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, if Jesus is in your boat, if you look to Jesus and you trust in Jesus and you rely upon Jesus, if you graciously receive Jesus, then you are eternally safe. He will raise you up on the last day. You have eternal life. This is such a big deal. Jesus comes to it again and again. So one more reference, chapter 10. 10 verse 27, Jesus says this. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, he's greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Whoa. Okay, here's what Jesus just said. All right, believers, those who trust in Jesus, they're being held by God the Father, God the Son, and there's nobody that's going to rip us out of God's hand. That is great encouragement. If you got Jesus in your boat, you are safe. George Whitefield, the great evangelist, said this, we are immortal until our work for God is done. God is in control of the whole picture. We are untouchable unless God would allow us to be touched. We have great confidence to walk in righteousness. We are safe. So what did the disciples not learn from the loaves? They should have learned that Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the solution. Jesus is all we need. And so it was on the sea. Jesus was their only salvation. They're learning the lesson again. And we too must learn this lesson. In the storms of life, we must turn to Jesus. We must rely upon him, depend upon him. There's no other hope. Christians have an anchor for our soul, a sure and steadfast hope. Brothers and sisters, if you are in the midst of a difficult trial, keep trusting the Lord. And as trials come into the future, keep trusting the Lord. He will keep you. He will hold you. He will sustain you faithful to the end. Now think about the other possibility. How terrible is it to try to sail the storms of life without the Lord? To do it on our own, on my own strength, on my own effort. Let me just be really blunt with you. If Jesus is not in your boat is going down. You are sinking, and you're not sinking into a lake of water. The Bible's abundantly clear. You're sinking to a lake of fire. Because we have all rebelled against God. Each one of us has said, no, I will be king, thank you very much. You don't need to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. Because of that rebellion, because of that sin against God, we all deserve eternal torment. This is horrible news, and yet the Bible comes with incredible, merciful, good news. Jesus came so that sinners like all of us could be delivered from the hell that we deserve and live with God forever. This is why Jesus came, to live a perfect life, then to die a substitutionary death, the death that sinners deserve. More than that, he rose from the dead, showing that he satisfies the very justice of God so that those who turn from their sin and trust in him could be transformed. They could be made new. They could be forgiven and be with God forever. Let me encourage you to repent and believe. The sovereign Lord who can walk upon the water, the sovereign Lord who can multiply the bread, he's also the sacrificial lamb who died in the place of sinners. Will you turn from your sin? Will you trust in Jesus? You gotta have Jesus in your boat. Many people, they just wanna be the captain of their own ship. But just recognize your ship's going down. Your only hope is in Jesus. You cannot save yourself. These disciples, they were working as hard as they could, but they were not going to be delivered by their own efforts. No, it's only as they gladly received the Lord that they made it safely to shore. And so it is with us. We must cease our striving and know that he is God and put all of our hope, all of our confidence, all of our relying on him. He's our only hope. Look one more time at verse 21. They were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Jesus is the one that gets us to shore. He's the one that gets us through the storm. Our only hope is in Jesus. So put your trust in Jesus, every one of you. Let's pray. We give you honor and praise, O Lord our God, creator of the ends of the earth. Your power is not weak and little. In fact, you are the one who has all power and give power to those who are weak like us. Your understanding is unsearchable, and yet you grant wisdom to those in difficult situations, striving to make the right decision. Lord, you are the sovereign king of the world, and you are the savior. Lord, we praise you. We give you worship. And Lord, we ask that you would enable us to trust you in every situation, in every storm. May we hold fast to the Lord, the one who holds fast to us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen indeed. All right, I want to invite you to stand. We're going to sing together a newer song we have sung a couple times, He Will Hold Me Fast. So stand and sing with us. In just a moment, we will be worshiping through giving. We're still receiving the offering and the plate as you exit. So we'll do that in just a moment. But first, let's sing together the doxology, and then I'll pray a benediction over us. God, I pray over all who can hear my voice, that you would bless them and keep them, that you would make your face shine upon them and be gracious to you, that you would smile upon them and that you would give them peace. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So good to be with you. You're dismissed.